Time for drawing near to the Lord in His Word. And so please take out your Bible. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. We've been doing a series on the life of David, and we're still early on in this study. As I was thinking about the content for today, I remembered how things were when I grew up on Saturday morning. Cartoons. I grew up in the days of Saturday morning cartoons. Kids in my day, well, that's what you did on Saturday. You got up and turned on the TV, and there was Bugs Bunny and all this stuff going on. Well, a common storyline ran through a lot of those cartoons. Many of them featured a villain whose diabolical attempts to capture or destroy came back to rest on their own head. I mean, this was certainly the case with the Roadrunner cartoons. Wile E. Coyote always had a plan to catch and eat the Roadrunner, but with very few exceptions, his plans always came back to bite him. His elaborate schemes almost always backfired and usually resulted in like dynamite exploding in his face or him falling into a bottomless abyss or some other catastrophe that would befall him. And meanwhile, the Roadrunner just kept on running. Beep, beep. So something very much like this is going on in our text this morning. Only it's not a coyote and a roadrunner. It is a mad king and a relentlessly successful young shepherd. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word. 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 to 30. Actually, it's going to be 12 through 30 today. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of thousands of a thousand. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, and that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him thus, and so did David speak. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray. Our Father, we look forward to digging into this text this morning. We just want to give you thanks that this is your word, that we want to hear from God, and as we do, we open up the Bible, and in this narrative account of these events going on between Saul and David, and the Philistines, and Saul's servants, and Merab, and Michal, Lord, we see and hear you, your word. You are speaking. Help us, Lord, to listen carefully today. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to absorb that desire to grasp this and ask and hear an answer to the question, what is it the pleasure of the Lord to give to me today in this word? Lord, would you speak powerfully to us? Glorify our Lord Jesus Christ before us and give us strength and energy, Lord, to pursue you this week and today with our hearts fully determined to honor and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, so two facets to the central theme of this text stand out. First of all, we observe a murderous hostility in Saul toward David. But then second, we observe the invisible hand of God overruling Saul's every effort to bring David down. Saul's efforts to eliminate the threat to his kingship actually result in further success for David. And the outcome was that David came to have even more favor with the people of Israel. In this way, the text highlights for us the futility of Saul's hostility, and the reason is because God was with David. David dwelt in the shelter of the Most High God, and every evil intent that was directed at him turned out to be for his good and came flying back in the face of Saul and his intent. I want you first to notice with me this morning in verses 12 to 16, David's early success. We looked at these verses last time, but they're significant to the context as we move forward. Saul was jealous of David's success and had his eye on David, not for his benefit, but for his destruction. He was fearful of David, fearful that David would replace him. And it mattered not to Saul that he'd already heard from Samuel the prophet that the Lord had taken this kingdom away from him and given it to another who was better for him. That did not matter. He did not want to let go. And so as David surged in success, Saul surged in fear. The masses could not quit talking about David. They could not quit standing in awe of David. And everywhere he went, people were so excited for what David had accomplished and what he was accomplishing. But Saul wanted to put that right there to an end. He was like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the days of Jesus. Jesus was making his way through the villages of Judea, teaching and healing. And everybody listened to what he said because he spoke as one who had authority. And people enjoyed the wonder of being healed from their sicknesses and from being maimed, and Jesus was rising and surging in popularity, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were seething with jealousy, and that jealousy grew hotter and hotter, and they wanted to bring him down. Well, twice in the space of five verses here, we're told that the reason for David's success and Saul's fear is the Lord. The Lord was with David. He had departed from Saul, but he was with David. Saul was holding on to his place in the kingdom in opposition to the will of God, but he was holding as tightly as he could. There's a reality today. The prince of the power of the air is holding on as tightly as he can. He does not want to be knocked out of his place either. All the evil that is going on in this day and time is evidence of his efforts to hang on to what he's got. Do not be surprised. But going back to David, Saul, much to Saul's chagrin, despite his best efforts, David flourished. He led victorious campaign after victorious campaign and grew in favor with the people despite the enemy of Saul. Well, now turning our attention from David, the roadrunner, let's consider Saul the equivalent of Wile E. Coyote. I want you to observe Saul's diabolical schemes in verses 17 to 29. Having missed with his spear twice, Saul changes his tactics. He's got a new plan, but his goal is the same. He wants to take David out. However, here he thinks it better to let the Philistines do the dirty work. Let the Philistines be the ones who hurl the javelins. Let them be the one who pull out their swords. Let the Philistines be the one who bring David to death. And the odds were in Saul's mind that if David continued to lead in battle against those uncircumcised people, then sooner or later they would eliminate him from the equation. And so Saul offered David to marry his daughter Merab on the condition that he would continue to fight and be valiant. And so David responded, though, with reluctance, out of a genuine sense of unworthiness and humility. Perhaps David's poor status was an issue for Merab, despite his victory over Goliath. Perhaps. We don't exactly know. There's some unspoken things here. But Michael, you see, what she is distinguished for Merab in that it says that Michael loved David. So apparently Merab didn't share that. And that must have been perhaps part of the equation here. But for some reason, when the time came for Saul to give Merab to David, instead, Saul chose to give her to Adriel, the Maholathite. Now, so Saul reneged, and we're seeing more evidences of the defects in Saul's character. But interestingly, though, if we look forward into 1 Samuel, we find that the sons of Merab and Adriel were among men that David, when he became king, turned over to the Gibeonites, and they were all hung by the Gibeonites. Was this some indication of retribution or justice? Well, we can surmise. But Michael loved David. And on that basis, Saul went to another plan to seek to accomplish his objective. Saul's thought was that she would be a snare for David, and the hand of the Philistines would be against him if his plan worked. And so outwardly, they would plan a wedding, yet if everything went according to Saul's scheme, there would actually be a very glad, for Saul, funeral. This time, Saul would take extra steps to make sure David's humility did not interfere with the plan. He got his servants to flatter David that the king delighted in David and wanted him to be his son-in-law. Now, David retained his humility. He pointed out that he was poor and of no reputation to these servants who came and told him that. Does that line sound familiar? Poor and of no reputation. Paul spoke of Jesus, that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Well, this seemingly is what Saul was wanting to hear, because he had a plan. I have got a plan now to pull David in. He offered David a bride price that this poor man could afford. Maybe he didn't have money, but he clearly had the ability to go out and fight and go out and kill Philistines. So he would not require money from David. He would merely require that he kill 100 Philistines and bring the evidence to Saul. The kind of evidence he asked for, as best I can tell, would make David particularly repugnant to the Philistines. Collecting foreskins would be humiliating to the Philistine survivors and inflame their anger at David. Saul figured that David would take the bait and go after these Philistines just the way he had gone after Goliath. Saul wanted to be sure that David did not survive, so he also gave him a time limit. On these terms, David was pleased to marry Michael and become Saul's son-in-law. So he took his men, and he did double what he had to do. In less than the allotted time, he killed 200 Philistines and brought the evidence to Saul. Now imagine the reaction of Saul when David returned and walked in the door. Wait, how can this be? I can just see Saul's countenance sink and the air come fluttering out of his lungs in utter disbelief. foiled again. The dynamite has blown up in his face again. And then for the count. Now Saul was no doubt going to be sure that David was not one piece of evidence short of the full 100 that he required. And again, can you imagine Saul's expression when David told him, not only am I not short, I've done double what you asked me to do. Saul had no choice but to give David Michal for a wife. But he wasn't done. He is out and out opposing the Lord here. Saul knows that David's success demonstrates that the Lord is with David. And after hurling the spear twice, after sending David out again and again, after trying now for the second time to get rid of David by enticing him to earn a wife, after requiring not one but the deaths of 100 Philistines, and after David has now killed 200, Saul can see the writing on the wall. He is more fearful than ever, and he is more determined than ever. He is David's enemy continually. The enmity and scheming of Saul only backfired. Notice next, in verse 30, David's supreme and continued success. The Philistines were roaring mad about what had happened. 200 of their men had been killed and mutilated. They came out to battle again and again. Their princes came out. And every time they did, the Israelites were the ones who were successful. Leading that success was none other than David. He had more success than all the servants of Saul, and his success over the enemy had an effect on how the people viewed even the name of David. His name was highly esteemed. He was humble. He was poor. He was opposed by countrymen. Over and over, he faced death, but his success surpassed all others, and his name was highly esteemed. The success of David points us to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was humble. He was poor. He was opposed by his own people. In this earthly life, he faced test after test after test. He was met head on by the devil himself in the wilderness and on the cross. His success in facing temptation surpasses that of all others because he never sinned. And even through his death, he won. As Paul put it in Philippians, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, looking back, we can see how David points us forward to his own descendant and his own Lord. At the birth of Jesus, there was a king in Judea whose name was Herod, who sought to bring at that very point to bring about his death. Baby after baby was killed by that diabolical man in a vain attempt to keep his throne guarded from any potential enemy. But he too was unsuccessful. And Christ went on to live a life of perfect obedience to God and die in the stead of sinners, that we might join him in his victory and in his eternal reign. And so sinners get in on that through the simplicity of faith. By grace have you been saved through faith. If this morning you've not come to Christ, I urge you, if you see that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, look to Jesus, the victor over sin. Trust in him and he will save you. He will redeem you. He will bring you to God in fellowship. His work will cause your sin to be nothing to God. He will remember it no more. Trust him and he will save you and bring you into his fold, into his kingdom, and make you a partner with all the redeemed. Lastly this morning, I just want to look at this whole thing. And I want you to see with me the lesson of God's overruling providence The lesson of God's overruling providence is a needful one for the people of God. God is in the business. God is doing the work of foiling the attempts of the wicked to interfere with his plans. He operates in such a way to allow the wicked to involve themselves in an all-out assault on him and on those that belong to him. And yet, when all is said and done, these enemies of his can do nothing other than fulfill his very plan for his victory and their calamity. This chapter records a vivid depiction of God's providential overruling and the designs of his enemies. Saul makes attempt after attempt to eliminate the threat to what is his goal in being alive. But God is at work in every one of Saul's attempts to protect David and to further the success of David. Everything Saul does backfires. He is just like Wile E. Coyote. Saul's efforts to thwart David only work to ensure the rise of esteem and success for David. In fact, the harder Saul tries, the higher David rises. Instead of undermining David, Saul's hostile actions only serve to cement David's eventual ascent to the throne. Saul hurls his spear, and David evades him, not once, but twice. Saul made David a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people and had success in all his undertakings. In fact, he had great success. And Saul offers David his first daughter, but David shows character in his humility and keeps her from him. Then Saul offers David his second daughter for the price of 100 dead and humiliated Philistines, and David kills 200 without so much as an injury to himself. So as Saul grows increasingly fearful and vengeful, David grows increasingly successful. This is so clear in this text. And his name was highly esteemed. There's but one explanation, and it's brought to our attention three times in these verses. There's verse 12, there's verse 28, and then there's also verse 14, which asserts that David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Saul was against David as his enemy continually, as it says in verse 29, but no matter, because God was for David. That's what matters here. It doesn't matter who all is gathered up against David here, because God is gathered up himself for David. And when God is for you, it does not matter who or what is against you. God will use every evil intent and every seeming coincidence and every seeming accident for good in his plan for you. And no one can thwart him. No matter how determined one is to bring you down, if you belong to Christ, the only thing that they can ultimately do is bring you up. But when you look at them and see that, see them trying to bring you down, what do? How do you respond? Whether it be people, circumstances, or situations. Oh yeah, here's my opportunity to see God work again. Is that what you do? Are you like me sometimes and go, how can this be? What am I going to do? This is against me. It's important for us to really sink into the lesson that the Lord wants us to see here between Saul's surge of angry hostility only causing David to continue to surge in his popularity and esteem. In his commentary, Bill Arnold calls this biblical teaching here the principle of reverse returns. Reverse returns. Those who stand against a servant of God, who put forth efforts to oppose him or her, will find that their actions only serve to accomplish God's purposes and do them good instead of the evil that they intend. It's a common and major theme that's reflected throughout the Scriptures. Let's think about several of these instances. We could think, for example, of Joseph and his brothers. Those brothers were offended at Joseph and jealous of the love the father had for Joseph. And with nothing but evil intentions, they got rid of him. Sold him into slavery to some merchants who were going down to Egypt. And, well, you know what happened, right? He went from being sold to being a slave to being in prison to be the prime minister, to being Pharaoh's right-hand man in the palace in Egypt. At a time when a severe famine arose in Joseph's own family back in the land of Canaan was starving to death and needed food. And those brothers came to Egypt totally unaware of all that had happened in the meantime since they sold Joseph, just wanting some food. Joseph recognizes them and gives it with it. I could go through the whole story, but here, you know, Joseph gives them food. And the end of the account, the narrative here is basically this. The brother's intent was to do Joseph harm, but the outcome in the providence of God was good for Joseph. And it was good for them even. God worked through their own sin. And think also of the descendants of Israel who multiplied while they were living there in Egypt. Pharaoh became fearful of losing hold over the Israelites, and he afflicted them with heavy burdens, requiring them to build his great cities. But the scripture tells us that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. The more the effort was put forth to bring them to a halt, to keep them under a hold, the more they flourished. Pharaoh even instructed the midwives to kill the male babies, but they feared God and the Israelites increased even more. Now, when Moses and Aaron appealed that Pharaoh let the Israelites go, he hardened his heart. Well, this was just an opportunity because God had designed to raise Pharaoh up so he could show his power. And so it was that the Lord demonstrated his power with the plagues. It was by those plagues that the Lord then brought the Israelites out of bondage. It would seem also very sad and bad that Nebuchadnezzar one day would invade Israel and take a bunch of captives, a bunch of young people captive, among whom would be Daniel and his three friends. But God, in bringing them down, gave them opportunities to be well-educated and to be people who were involved in the direction of the world at that time. That's what God does. This is the assurance espoused by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. And we know. How do we know? We see it over and over and over. How do we know? Because it's stated here. But this is what we know. That God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Not some things, but all things. They work together because God works them together for our good. Now, you know, you always have to stop and say, now, wait a minute, you know what we're talking about good here, right? Because you really should not isolate verse 28 in Romans 8 from verse 29 in Romans 8. And Romans 8:29 basically gives the reason why we know that things work together for good. It's because God has determined to make His people be like Jesus. That is what is good. What is good for you is not what's in your bank account. It's not what you drive. It's not where you live. It's not how easy your life is. What is good for you is that you be like Christ. And God is using all things for your good. So in this sense, even the things that people and circumstances and situations might gather together to bring into your life that looks like it is just like a javelin being thrown at you to pin you against the wall, that javelin is being guided by the hand of God. He gets you out of the way if He wants you out of the way. He will do what He will do for your good if you are His. Clearly, there's a distinction here between David and Saul. And God is with David, but he has departed from Saul. And God is engineering these things for David's good, not Saul's good. You can only be assured of the good that God is doing for you if you are called according to His purpose, if you are, love Him, if you are, if you belong to Christ through faith. These things work together for good. Whenever God's enemies bow themselves up and resist Him, they will find that the evil actions, motivated by their evil desires, only serve to accomplish the very thing God has planned to take place. And in this way, it's right to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there will be people against us, and they will have javelins and swords and evil intentions. They can't do anything that God won't turn into benefit for His people. It's illustrated here in David, and I just believe it's also illustrated in the 91st Psalm. It captures the sense of what we see here in God's overruling providence. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that awaits at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And then the Lord speaks. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This psalm and this principle from the Word of God, this does not mean that nothing uncomfortable will happen in your life. It does not mean that you will not get cancer. It does not mean you will escape persecution. It does not imply that your heart will not be broken. The reality is you will face trouble. The lion and the adder, they will be in your path. They may bruise you on the foot, but through Christ you will bruise them on the head. The reality is that if the Lord is your shelter and you dwell in Him, you remain in His shadow. And His shadow is an impregnable fortress. It will be night. The arrow will fly. Pestilence will stalk and destruction will bring waste. But these will not ultimately destroy you. Evil will not bring you down. That's because if you hold fast to the Most High, He will be with you. He will deliver you. He will protect you. He will answer you when you call. He will rescue you. And with long life, He will satisfy you. And He will show you His salvation. That is what He was doing for Joseph, for the Israelites in Egypt. And that is what He was doing for David under the jealousy of Saul. That is what He has done in the lives of countless Christians throughout the years who have been persecuted for Christ, but have nevertheless thrived. When the church has been its most embattled, it seems to have been at its most reproductive. The world seeks to eliminate the presence of what exercises the jealousy and the hostility of sinful hearts. And yet, try as they might, push against the church as they do, it seems that the church begins more to flourish when the times are the most difficult. How important is this reminder for you and me today, in this time in which we live? It's always important, no matter the times in which we are living. There are always going to be threats to our health and our safety and our contentment. But the days in which we live are marked. They are marked by a past of relative ease socially. United States of America, relative ease socially looking back. But it's not the same when you look forward. Where we see ourselves today, this United States has a history of religious toleration and freedom. And you may get tired of hearing me say this, but brothers and sisters, the United States is not what she used to be. Right. And the trajectory of the United States is such that it looks like that the hostility and hatred for our people who claim to follow Christ is near. In many ways, it's present already. We're in a steep decline in which Satan is bringing hell into the culture. Every day, it is becoming more radicalized. If you watch the news at all, you know that's true. Blessed are you if you don't. But no, maybe you need to be alert. More and more people in our culture today, more and more. Just think that if there's somebody out there that actually believes the Bible and lives accordingly, they're out of touch. They've lost their minds. They're insane. And the persecution from which we've largely been spared in the past is surging with a steadily increasing pace. And unless there is a massive revival, it is just a matter of time. So I say this not to depress you. Maybe it depresses you a little bit. Well, you need to be aware that the situation in which we're living is depressing. In the present. But the scriptures have been given to us over and over. You think about Paul when he writes the Thessalonians and he's telling them, look, you're undergoing persecution. We told you it was going to be like that. And it is gone. We've been living in the exception to world history in the last 200 years. Reality is now coming back to light. And so unless there's a massive revival, it's just a matter of time. So we need to be prepared. But also we can be encouraged. We should be prepared for things to come that are uncomfortable and hostile, but we've got to be prepared to be ready to stand and encouraged to stand and hopeful to stand. And I believe this text right here is at the fundamental basis of being able to see why we can be encouraged no matter what comes. No matter what befalls us, no matter how evil the intent of God's enemies towards him and his people is, they can do nothing that will not end up coming back upon their heads. They can do nothing that will bring ultimate harm to the people of God. Now, they may take us down to death. They may take us to jail, and they may take all of our money away in fines. But they cannot take us down to hell itself. And the worst thing that can happen to us is the best thing that will happen to us if they take our lives. Truly, truly, what is best for the people of God is to be in the presence of Jesus. So what can we do? We can dwell in the shelter of the Most High. That's what we must do. We can abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We can stay holed up by faith in the Lord as our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we trust. He may allow the Sauls of this world to hurl their javelins again and again, but keep us from being pinned to the wall. We may go out into battle and go out to slay the wicked one. We may sometimes be unaware even that there's danger lurking. Was David even conscious of this when he went out after 100 and got 200? But our Father in heaven is not unaware of every single danger that lurks out there. And the worst thing that they can do is the best. When we die, if we're in Christ, then we still live. In fact, death is our deliverance. We are delivered from pestilence, delivered from arrow, delivered from destruction for all eternity. Now, there is a preeminent example of the principle of these reverse returns. No greater evil was ever committed than when Jesus was put on the cross. Satan sought his untimely death. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. Unsuccessful, he paused, though he continued to seek an opportune time. And finally, the devil entered Judas, and Judas betrayed Jesus. And the raging envy and jealousy of the Jews culminated in a sentence of death on a cross. At this point, all hell is rejoicing. Satan is doing a touchdown dance of delight. Jesus, however, is embracing the shame of such an ignoble death because this act of hate is precisely what was necessary for him to free his people from their sins. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, though he despised the shame. Through death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. And he has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Boom. The bomb has exploded. The very bomb that was meant to bring an end to the kingdom of God has brought an end to the kingdom of Satan. And that explosion is God's announcement to his people. It is his reassurance that he is in control of it all. And his plan is never thwarted by the acts of the enemy. It only is furthered. It only is accomplished. Because of this great victory, redemption is offered to sinners. So how can you avoid the same scenario as Wiley and Saul and Satan? How can you live a life of sin and evil without all of your diabolical intentions coming down on your own head? Without stepping into the very hole your own sins have dug. How? You must abandon yourself. You must let go. Saul did not want to let go. You must let go. You must stop trying to preserve your place in this world. You must surrender the throne of your life to the true King. Stop seeking his demise and seek the demise of your prideful, jealous, sensual, and arrogant self. Take up a cross to yourself and follow the King of Kings. Highly esteem the one whose name is above every other, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow ultimately, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day the devil himself will kneel at the cross. Not in glad surrender, but he nevertheless will kneel. That's the only, and there are only two ways it's going to happen, either reluctantly or gladly. Do it now gladly, and it will be forever gladly. Continue to say no, 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 and one day God will put you on your knee before him. And it will not be pretty. It will be the equivalent of the bomb that you set to go off, exploding and taking you away. Let's pray.